For our meditation tonight, will you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. Particularly, I'd like us to consider what we find in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. I dare say I don't need to say in a gathering like this how there are always things to give thanks to the Lord for. Even when our circumstances are, to our mind or to our thinking, even when they are most trying, even when church life appears to be very low, as in general terms it is these days, there are always things to give thanks to the Lord for. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul indeed exhorts the Thessalonian church to give thanks in everything. Chapter 5 and verse 18. That seems quite an exhortation to us. Maybe our first reaction is, well, that it is a bit unrealistic, but there it is, the apostolic injunction or exhortation, give thanks in everything. And perhaps we could say it is like seeing a silver lining. More accurately, we might say this, that it is seeing the divine purpose and providence in our circumstances. Now, it goes without saying that we don't give thanks for certain things. We don't give thanks for Satan. We don't give thanks for sin. We don't give thanks to God for our faults and failings. We don't give thanks to God for our errors of commission or omission. I think we must be clear of that. Of course, there is not to be in our lives the slightest bit of complacency about the many things and the many ways in which we let down the Lord, in which we let down perhaps even one another as well and the church. However, it is a good principle to look for things in which to give thanks to God. At any rate, at the beginning of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, very similar to the opening of the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul does express thanks to God for the church at Thessalonica. Here his words of thanksgiving are found in verses 3 and 4, though we're only going to look in verse 3 tonight. But here his words of thanksgiving are found in these verses. And I would say to you that this almost commonplace expression by Paul of thanksgiving to God for them is a deeply challenging thing to any church. Because we can put it this way. Would we give cause for the Apostle Paul to give thanks to God for the reasons that he does here? If the Apostle were addressing this letter, as in a real sense he is, at least in a way in which we can take it as being a great challenge to us, to storn away Free Church continuing. Now you notice in this word of thanks to God that he expresses for that church, he uses some very interesting terms. He says that he is bound to give thanks for them, and what is more, always. And I would put it to you that these two words are very touching so far as they apply to the church in Thessalonica, and challenging to any church if they ask themselves the question, what reasons are there among us for thanks to be given to God for what we are? We are bound to thank God, he said. That's very strong, isn't it? We're bound to thank God always for you. An interesting expression. The apostle felt bound to do this, felt such a necessity, not once and again, but always. And it may be assumed that the apostle here felt such compulsion because there was within that church in Thessalonica such evidence of certain things, such evidence of the work of divine grace among them. And he says, as it is meet, which in our terms is simply this, as it is fitting. In other words, not only did he feel bound to give thanks always for them, it was fitting that he should do so. Now think of it. It was fitting for him to give such thanks. And the things concerning which he's going to give thanks to God for these Thessalonians clearly emphasize for us the importance of these very things. They must be important given that Paul feels bound to give thanks to God for their presence and possession among the Thessalonians and felt it to be fitting to do so. We may well ask then, could this be said of us? Could this be said of you as a congregation? What Paul is going to say about the church in Thessalonica. Would a godly visitor to your congregation, mine, be bound, mind you, to express himself or herself in such terms and feel it to be fitting to do so? We should at least ponder this and work towards it. Because the question is, are we an attractive proposition? Let's put it that way. Are we an attractive proposition when it comes to evident church life and godliness? And I dare say you might say to me, well, I'm not sure if that is quite so. You may say, I doubt it. If you could go as far as that. And if that were to be your reaction, it would have to be said in reply that, well, things in that case shouldn't rest there. There is a spiritual work to do in your heart and in your life. Complacency with spiritual mediocrity will not do. We should at least aspire to those things in the Thessalonian church for which Paul was bound always to give thanks. Now we may even say, or you may even say to me, wouldn't it be presumptuous? And I can only say, well, perhaps it would be presumptuous, but what then are our aspirations in connection with the things of God? Is it a misplaced thing to aim for high conformity, the highest conformity that is possible upon this earth, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the standards of his word? And you would have to say to me, no, that is not a misplaced aim. But what then did Paul give thanks to God for the church in Thessalonica? Where there are two things, focusing just on verse 3 here, there are two things mentioned. They are obviously important for reasons that we've suggested. They are obviously central. He is giving thanks to God for them. These are things which are to be of the essence of a living church. And the first is the growth of their faith. The faith in question, of course, is biblical faith. The growth of their faith has reference to their knowledge, their understanding, and their experience of it. It is to grow. It must be exercised. Increasingly, there should be devotion to Christ and faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his word, by his spirit, by his grace. Notice these words. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because, first of all, that your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, I want you to notice every word. See, the Holy Spirit hasn't put any words in here which are superfluous. They're all for our learning. That your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, there are two things to note there. The first is this rather obvious point, you may say, that their faith was growing. It was growing. This is a question that we need to be asked, and you need to be asked, and I need to be asked. We need to be asked, is that true of your faith? Is your faith growing? Paul gave thanks for the church in Thessalonica that their faith was growing, advancing, moving forward, deepening, maturing, increasing. That is the first thing to notice about this first aspect of his thanks to God for them. Their faith was growing. Their understanding, the knowledge of Bible religion, of Christ, and the experience of it, and the exercise of it growing. And the second is that it grew, didn't just grow. There's an adverb here. Exceedingly. And if we might perhaps be comfortable with the idea of faith growing, we have to take note of this additional word which describes the nature of the growing. It was exceedingly that they were growing in faith. Now, we are bound to say that, uncomfortable as it may be for us, this is how it should be with a Christian church. This is how it should be with your faith and mine. This is what Paul gives thanks to God for among the Thessalonians, first of all, that their faith was growing exceedingly. And if it is not so, or if that is your conviction that it is not so, then you cannot be content with that. The normal state of the professing soul ought to be growing exceedingly. And it's not a satisfactory state of affairs if that is not so. And perhaps it would not be untrue to say that professing Christians seem to give little thought to the fact that they should be growing in faith, growing in biblical faith, growing in biblical knowledge, growing in biblical understanding, growing in the exercise of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in the exercise of faith so that there are certain things that are checked. Certain things that are checked that may diminish the impact of the life of the Christian and the life of the church, so that there will be a check on backsliding, a check on the decline in the things of God, so that there will be a check in the falling off in zeal. There's no reason for a Christian not to be zealous. You may think that that may be an added extra, but dear friends, we should all be filled with zeal for this greatest of all kingdom on this earth. If there is to be a check on the falling away of enthusiasm or complacency or sin in the life, then your faith should be growing, and that exceedingly. These first century Christians, who were as Paul described them, therefore, must be a great spur to us here in the early 21st century, because they were an example of this healthiness in a church, that their faith was not static. It was growing, and growing exceedingly. But you may ask, well, how do I ensure, therefore, that my faith is growing? If indeed you have saving faith. At some point I will address words towards those who may not have that conviction, or for whom that may not be true yet. How do I ensure that my faith is growing? There's much that we could say about this, but let me just mention two things. And these are very generalized, but nonetheless direct our thoughts, I would say, in the right direction. You ensure that the means of stimulating faith are pursued. This is the first thing. Perhaps it is rather obvious. You ensure that the means of stimulating faith, stimulating the exercise of faith and the growth of faith, are pursued. Well, what do I mean by that? Reading the Word, studying the Word diligently and intelligently and prayerfully. There is a great treasury of good evangelical and reformed literature, which will encourage faith and growth and understanding and love for Christ and His people. There is the exercise of prayer, to return to this first letter in chapter 5, verse 17. He doesn't only say, verse 18, that we're to give thanks in all things, but he says, pray without ceasing, he says. And in a sense, that is the key, and it is perhaps the greatest weakness of the church today. At every level, at every point, insufficient regard and concern and exercise for prayer, little stamina in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Be always in an attitude of prayer, actively seeking fellowship with other Christians. Here is another means by which faith is stimulated. This is certainly something that marked the churches in Lewis in the past. Perhaps it has been falling away somewhat, this concern to have fellowship with other people constantly. It stimulates faith and its growth and exercise. Making sure at a very basic level that you're not absent from the means of grace, but eager to be there, to hear the Word of God. These things are a stimulus to faith, and therefore they must be pursued, and pursued actively and prayerfully. But the second thing to ensure that faith is growing is this, and this is the negative side of it. You ensure that sin, which after all inhibits the exercise of faith in one measure or another, is dealt with in your life. Sin must be dealt with in your life. You deal with the sins in your life before the Lord. There is the active mortification of sin, dying to sin. You see, the psalmist says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Well, there won't be much growth in faith if the Lord will not hear us, because we are regarding iniquity in our hearts. It means faith would be hindered. This is the negative side, dealing with the things that stultify faith, the exercise of faith. There must not be stagnation. There must not be stagnation in the walk of faith, in the life of faith. There must not be. Now, if you're anything like me, there may be a million reasons that you put up as to why you're not progressing in faith. And I say to you this, that means that there are a million reasons that must be cast out. Here is the principle that must be the desire in Christian life. Growing. Progress. Advance. Not being static. Not going back. Everything must be done by the professing Christian to grow in faith. However other people may not be getting on, however other people may not be what you would like them to be, or the church and family situation may not be entirely satisfactory to you. Put it this way. Imagine how much better things would be if your faith were growing. Well, in your own life, in your family, and in your church. There is a great challenge on this Monday evening Thanksgiving service of our communion season. So that is the first thing that Paul gives thanks to God for. There were these Thessalonian Christians, that church in Thessalonica, and he could say of it, and he knew of it, that their faith grew exceedingly. Thank the Lord that was so in Thessalonica. May it be so with you and me. The second thing is this, the growth of their love. Now the love in question is that selfless love exercised towards the Lord Jesus Christ principally. All the affections going out to him. It is a love for all that is holy. It is Christian love for the people of God, for the truth of God, for the church of God. But this is the second thing that Paul thanks God for in the Thessalonian church. And the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And I invite you again to notice every single word. The love of each one of you all abounds towards each other. And if anything is searching for us, perhaps it is this that is searching, what we have in this part of the verse. Because Paul doesn't say, the love of one or two of you abounds. He doesn't say the love of most of you abounds. He doesn't even say, oh, I'm thankful to God that the love of the vast majority of you abounds. That's not what he says. He says, thanks to God, the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Well, do you feel that way towards every other? Do you feel that way about everyone else in the church? This church? Let's call it love abounding. Speaking of God's actions towards himself and God's dealings with himself, John Bunyan titled his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Well, here's a title for a Christian's autobiography towards others. Love abounding. But so often we say, oh, there are just some people in the church and their members or their office bearer or whatever, and I just can't get on with them. I can't love them. I know I have to, but I just don't like them somehow. And of course we can all understand loving people that we like. But those that we don't like rub us up the wrong way. Now of course let us realize this. That where this is not the case, what we have in this part of the verse, where this is not the case, a church is in trouble. You realize that? If anyone is inclined to say, oh, they're just some people, Christians, that I cannot like or love, then there is something there to address immediately and permanently. Nobody is saying that this is an easy option. But it seems to be an implication of what Paul sees in the Thessalonian church as a standard, at least as a reason for thanking God that the love of every one of them all towards each other abounded. Now I know we must qualify this to some extent, because Paul says some very strong things towards the end of the second letter. Very strong things, he says, about not keeping company with those who are disorderly, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 6. And he says in that same chapter in verse 2, not all have faith, he says. He is not suggesting the suspension of our discernment. He's not suggesting that at all. But we are duty bound by the law of Christ to love one another. Everyone who is a Christian is to love every other who is a Christian. And this is a strong insistence in the Bible. For example, in his first letter, John says this. Listen to this. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And you know, love of the brethren, for example, love of the brethren is an essential mark of a properly working Christian congregation. It is a sign of a truly healthy Christian. Consequently, truly healthy Christian church. It is the primary mark of the possession of grace. Orthodox doctrine is good and necessary. Proper practice is good and necessary. A church, however, may possibly have these, like the church at Ephesus, spoken of in Revelation chapter 2, and yet fail when it loses this primary grace, the first one listed in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love. Now, that doesn't mean we will not be straight with others when occasion demands. It would come into the category of what we would say, speaking the truth in love. It must be done in love. Always in love. Discipline itself. Formal church discipline in love. All our dealings in love. Paul is straight enough at points with the Thessalonians. He's straight enough with them in this letter. Nevertheless, always in love. And the character of a Christian congregation is what it ought to be when there is what we find described here in verse 3, for which Paul gives thanks, and the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. And don't miss that last word, aboundeth. Again, he doesn't say, as long as it's there, as long as there's a bit of it there, as long as you have it in some measure there, he says, aboundeth. Isn't that a challenge? This is a grace that is to abound. And this is how a congregation will prosper. Anything less will hinder it and cause it to wither on the vine. Be sure of it. Church in Ephesus had this warning from the Lord, a candlestick would be removed, lest it returned. This love that had been lost, left its first love, to repent of it and return. As a bit of a test, at a practical level, don't think about anybody else, just at a practical level yourself, ask yourself this question, or test yourself this way. Ask yourself how you greet others. How you engage them in conversation, say, after services or during the week. There must be evidence of abounding love. It should be evident to all, and it should be expressed to all true believers. It ought indeed to go out to the unsaved as well. For we should have a love for souls that are perishing, that they might be reclaimed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is lacking, it must be sought, and sought energetically, and sought immediately, and sought persistently from the Lord as a matter of urgency. Now, dear friends, there are many things, and with this I conclude, or come to towards a conclusion. There are many things that go into the life of the well-being of a church and the well-being of a Christian. Paul focuses on what may be described as the most important experiential necessities for a Christian congregation. These two things: faith growing exceedingly, and love towards each other abounding. Now, I realize that in parts of our highlands and islands, historically, in some cases, relatively few people within a gathered congregation perhaps come to profess faith openly. Very many of the congregations, the majority of people attached to it, are not professing. That is, I dare say, not the case in this congregation, I don't know, but that is the case and has been the case in various other places. And of course, people should not be encouraged to profess faith when they are in fact strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, you can understand how inhibiting it is to the strength of a church if there are so many who are truly the Lord's that fail to openly profess faith and are content to remain unassured. Nobody should be content to remain unassured. Nobody should be content, if they are the Lord's, to fall short in professing him openly. But by the same token, you can understand how inhibiting it is to the life of a Christian congregation when professing people are not growing in faith nor exercising aboundingly love towards one another. How marked is our church, your church, my church, our church, by love among us these days? Do we really have a good name for being a loving community? This is the first thing we should aspire to. The primary thing, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, inescapable: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And as the experience of the Ephesus church shows, if it is lacking, there is serious danger. It is a primary thing for the well-being. Faith and love are the primary things for the well-being and progress of a congregation. And it is a salutary thing how Paul addresses the church in Ephesus. He pinpoints this potentially fatal flaw: I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It is so vital that a want of it may lead to the candlestick being removed. That is to say, the church in that particular locality disappearing. Therefore, whatever other strengths a church may have, let this be notable. What Paul says here, or what Peter says in his first letter, in chapter 1, in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's inescapable. Now, it may be puzzling for us to read in the Scriptures, for example, what the Lord Jesus says, writing in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter, as recorded in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 10, verse 37, where he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And other such statements of which you are familiar. Of course, we love our families. It would be something very unnatural and wrong if we didn't love our families. Of course we love our families. But of course the family of God ultimately is of far greater importance because it transcends the temporal and it concerns the eternal. Therefore our love within the Christian body ought evidently to be a notable mark that grace has done its work. And these men and women, they are transformed. How searching Paul's thanks to God here. Well, we give thanks to God for the communion season. What are we encouraged to be for the Lord as we go from here? Surely there can be scarcely anything of more importance than our manifesting, you individually, each of you manifesting these qualities, these characteristics highlighted by Paul here, the reason, the cause for his thanksgiving to God in the Thessalonian church. Their growing faith and their abounding love. Growing faith and abounding love. Let this be your concern in these days. But as for those among you, and I don't know you all here, I don't know where you stand in relation to the Lord, but those among you who are still unconverted, remember what Mr. MacDonald reminded us of so powerfully last evening from Revelation 21, the great white throne and the lake of fire. And turn to the Lord, dear friend, unconverted friend, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for life. Come in faith and experience for yourself the love of God shed abroad in your heart. May your hearts be touched powerfully by His Holy Spirit, that repenting of sin and trusting in the Lord, you experience for yourself the loving embrace of a loving Savior. Because, dear unconverted soul, how can you face eternity without Him? How can you do it? He gives life in all its fullness. So I say to you, come tonight to receive offered mercy. After all, this may be your last night on earth. I don't know. Then, where will you be found? We will all have our last night on earth. And where will we be found? Will it be lifting up our eyes in hell? And seeing the great divide between us and where the redeemed are with the Lord? Or will it be rejoicing with the redeemed in the presence of their Saviour forever and ever. In the glories of heaven, experiencing without any inhibitions His love and His joy and His peace. And that is the issue for us tonight, and most particularly for the unsaved. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love, charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving, and eternal Father in heaven, we are solemnized under the reading and hearing of thy word, and we pray that thy blessing would attend it with power, and Lord, that we may reflect in our lives that growing faith and knowledge, understanding, and love, love for Christ, and love for all that is his, and love for the brethren, and grant, Lord, that these might mark us, and that, Lord, thou wouldst be so at work amongst us that these things would be evident in great measure. Oh, be pleased, Lord, to draw near to us in thy grace and power, and forgive us, Lord, all our sin and every way in which we fail and falter. Oh, Lord, cleanse us. Lord, renew us. Lord, quicken us. Lord, save all in this place tonight who are unsaved, and grant that they may come into the joy of a living faith in a living, risen Saviour. Hear us, Lord, forgive our sin, and receive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.